while now, a couple of thoughts burning in my heart and mind that I felt I needed to preach about, and in fact, I even, Neil Smith, former pastor at Dungeness Community Church, he and I get together every few weeks for coffee, and we talk for an hour or two, though he's no longer pastoring to a congregation, now he is pastoring to a group of pastors. And I've been very grateful for that. He's been a tremendous encouragement. As we were talking about his time as a pastor and some of the things that he had not realized, burdens that he had been carrying until they overwhelmed him and eventually became more than he could carry. And that was when he noticed that they were even there. And he hadn't even realized that they were there prior to that. And then all of a sudden it was just, boom, here it is. That's what's been draining so much of my energy and time and emotional strength. So we were talking about that just a couple of weeks ago. And he was asking in the context of that, how are things going with Judy? And he said, you know, Melanie, his wife, understands that kind of burden far better than he does because he himself right now is also having tremendous health problems. He's been on kidney dialysis now for several months, I think a few months now, and has to go in 3 or 4 times a week for dialysis. And in the process of getting to the point where they made the diagnosis that was what he needed, his health went through a number of really precipitous declines, followed by slow and gradual improvement, and then another precipitous decline. And he said, you know, she understands a lot more of the burdens of caring for someone close to you like that, that's going through those health kinds of challenges. And he said, John, you don't even know some of the burdens that you're bearing. And so we spent quite a long time talking about that. And that fit in very closely with some burdens of messages that I feel I needed to preach, that I wanted to wait for an opportune time, an opportune break in the thought and the content of Luke to be able to do that. And at one point he said, do you think you can even say some of the things that you need to be able to say? And I said, I don't know. And he said, well, I'll tell you what. If you want to leave town for a couple of weeks, I'd be happy to come and preach for you and share some of those things in the heart of a pastor that congregations need to hear, but that are very difficult to hear from your own pastor. And I contemplated that for a while. And I've come to the conclusion that I need to share those things. And so I want to share just a little bit of that today, and a little bit more over the next 2 weeks, of some of the things that God has been putting on my heart that are based in observations I'm seeing, not just in our congregation, but throughout our whole area of Christians. There are some things that are beginning to be a concern to me, and I want to share some of those with you. I'd like us to begin by turning to turning to 2 Timothy There's so much that I would love to read in the first two chapters, but I'm going to read chapters 3 and chapter 4, and then that'll be where I want to just settle for a couple of weeks here and look at some of these things that we can see here. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll begin in verse 1. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And here's the kicker in this, and I'd love to spend time in this portion again, but not today. These people are holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. And I believe that what he's saying is, that's the stuff that the church is going to look like from the time of Jesus until Jesus returns again. That there will be times in each church's life that those kinds of things happen. Those kinds of attitudes and character qualities are going on, and we don't even notice it. We're not aware of any of it. I'd love to spend some more time there someday. I have in the past, we probably will in a few years from now, but I want to go on for today. For among these men, there are those who enter into households and captivate weak women who are weighed down with sins and led on by various impulses, who are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. They are men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also. Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I'd love to preach more on that in this context as well, but that's for another day. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, the one who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and by his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. They will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Make every effort to come to me soon. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. He's gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus has gone to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he's useful to me for service. But Tychicus I've sent him on to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. You be on guard against him yourself, because he vigorously opposed our teaching. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me. The Lord strengthened me so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, and greet the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left him sick at Miletus. Make every effort to come before winter. By the way, Eubulus greets you, and also Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brethren. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Father, I pray that as we look into this passage a little more closely, that you would just open it to our hearts and our minds. And again, I ask that you would just give us a little more of a sense of the awesomeness of the privilege of being invited into the house of God. Not just being invited in, for you could have invited us, and you did invite us, but in our own righteousness, we couldn't even make it through the door. We could not dwell in your presence. We couldn't stand the sight of you, let alone to be near you. And though we were by nature objects of your wrath, yet you invited us, and you made a way for us through the atoning and the full price-paying sacrifice of your only Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to grasp a little bit more and to be a little bit more overwhelmed at being in your presence. At living in your presence, at being sustained by your presence. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. I want to start by just looking briefly at chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. This passage gives us several things about God's Word. It tells us in groups of two. See if this can catch up on the screen with what I'm saying. There we go. It gives us several pieces of information about God's Word in groups of two. It tells us about the Word of God, and it tells us about the man of God. The Word of God, what it is, and the man of God, what it does. Let's look at it again. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly adequate, equipped for every good work. It tells us that it is given by God. It's not given by man. It's not given at the behest of man. It's not somebody came to God and said, God, I have a great idea for you. Why don't you come and talk to us? Why don't you come and reveal yourself to us? This is entirely God-initiated, God-accomplished. And not only did he give it, but he spoke it to the degree that Peter tells us that holy men were moved along by the Spirit as God breathed out his word through their pen. We talk about the inerrancy of the original documents of the writings of the Bible. That belief that God put what he wanted said, and if God said it, it is absolutely true. It is the absolutely true record of what happened when he records history. It's the absolutely true representation of what he wanted to say. And when we talk about the infallibility of those documents, we are saying that God spoke the words he wanted said through the life and the pen of those people who recorded the words that God gave. But it also not only tells us about the Word of God, but it talks about the man of God. It talks about the man's character, that is to say, who he is, and it also talks about his conduct, that is to say, what he does. So we have the Word of God talking to the man of God, the Word of God being given by God, inspired and spoken by God to talk to the man about who he is and what he does. And it gives us that description in a pair of duplets. Belief and behavior. What does the Word of God say we ought to believe? And then believing that, what does the Word say about how we ought to act? What we ought to do. It gives us these illustrations in two positives and two negatives. It goes positive, negative, negative, positive in its description, though it's not placed that way on your screen here. The first one is doctrine. That's the instruction in what is true. When you notice Paul's letters, you notice a pattern of how he writes. Every letter he writes, there's this section where he says, this is what's true, this is what's true, this is what's not true, this is what's true, this is what's true, this is what we ought to believe. You go through Romans 11 and he just builds this argument. Here's God revealed himself through what he created. No man has an excuse. Because no man has an excuse, the person who all they have is nature has no excuse to say there is no God, because God made it evident. The person who says, well, there might be a God, but he doesn't have any interest in the affairs of man, that man is also rightly accused by God, because he doesn't even obey that amount of knowledge. And then you have the ones who have the Word of God, and they also disobey God. And so, because of all of these things, we found that there was no way for man to come into relationship with God through the law. There needed to be a new way of salvation. And so God himself, and he just, chapter 1 through 11, he just builds this argument of truth upon truth upon truth upon truth. And then in chapter 12, he says, now, as to how you ought to live in response to the truth. This is what it does in your life if you believe it. The only rational response is to allow yourself to be placed upon the altar as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, so that you may test and approve what His perfect will is. That's the only rational response to what is true about God and what is true about us. He always starts with doctrine. He always hits us with that, here's what is true. Here's how we ought to live then as a result. Then he also, let me back up one here. He also brings in rebuke. He says, if this is true, why are you acting like this? You should not be doing these things. We see that in Galatians. Who bewitched you? Why are you doing this? The rebuke follows if you know what is true and you're acting out of accordance with the truth, stop it. I said a little bit in 1 Corinthians, how dare you let this stuff go on in your church? Because don't you know? And he just nails them with some of those things. But then it goes on and it gives correction. He doesn't stop with the rebuke. He doesn't just say, you idiot, what are you doing? He says, here's what you ought to be doing based upon what you believe. Here's how it ought to be playing out. And so, the instruction in righteousness. Well, let me see, in the correction, for instance, Philippians is heavily into correction. You have a wrong perspective on suffering and upon trials and things like that. So, here's what the life that's yielded to God ought to look like. And then, in how do you do that? 1 Corinthians gets into that very heavily. The instruction in righteousness. Because you know what is true, then you've had your misperceptions and your misbehaviors rebuked and corrected. Now, how do you go on? It's not enough to say the tree has been bent over by the wind, but it needs something to come alongside and stand it up and stake it up and tie it up so that it can remember how to stand up straight. A number of years ago, some of you remember when before them. I can remember the names, the first names, I can't remember the last names. Anyway, I had a wedding to do for Elmer's brother. And the night before the wedding, I was playing in City League basketball, and I'd been having this twitch in my back that had started one night when I had a great big sneeze coming on, and I was laying in bed and facing Judy, and I didn't want to sneeze in her face, and so I turned and the sneeze hit, and it snapped my back out of place. And it just hurt, and for about 2 or 3 weeks, I couldn't get it to stop hurting, and I just kept doing things, And then the night before this wedding was to happen, I was playing basketball and shot a turnaround jump shot, saw it was going in, and turned to head back up the floor. And as I turned, that thing cut completely loose. And there's a joint at the bottom of your back and your hips called the sacrum, where the spine sits into the pelvis like this. And it's not supposed to move. And I moved it. And I just crumpled to the floor. I couldn't stand up. I was like this on the floor. And they got me up to this. And that was what I could do. And they said, do you need a ride home? I said, I think I can get in the car. And, you know, that's almost the right kind of shape. And I made my way home and crawled into the house. And Judy said, what happened? You got hurt, didn't you? Yeah. Okay, you have a wedding tomorrow. What are you going to do? I don't know. So the next morning I went to a chiropractor and she got me upright. And said, now you cannot sit. How am I going to get home? I have to sit in the car. Well, you got to get upright again as quick as you can. And the only way that you can sit or stand, you can stand or you can lay down, but whatever you do, you have to keep everything straight from here on up. I had to retrain my back in how to stand up straight. Spiritually, we have that same problem, at least sometimes, where we know what we ought to believe, we know how we ought to look when we're standing, but we just can't do it. We need someone to come alongside, get us standing up again, and then train us in how to stay that way. Then Paul continues with listening to a good... that's not quite what that's supposed to say. How to be a good listener. That's what I'm going to entitle this. He's talking about how to preach, be a good preacher. But I think it plays into how do we become a good listener as well. He gives us several illustrations of this in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. He starts out in verse 1, I solemnly charge you. In the presence of God, in the presence of God, Christ Jesus, You know the one. In the presence of the one who is the one who is to judge the living and the dead. He is the one who died and rose again by his appearing when he rose and when he's coming again in his kingdom. That's who I'm charging you in the presence of. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Remember that this is God who has spoken. And then he goes on a little bit further in verse 2. God has spoken. But we need to remember, it's God who did the speaking, and it is God who has spoken, and there ought to be something about us as we listen to the Word of God, as we read the Word of God, there needs to be a recognition, this is God's Word that He spoke. It's not my Word. It's not Paul's Word. It's not Peter's Word. It's God's Word spoken through them. And that ought to impact how we listen. And not only that, but there are other distractions that would try to lead us away from a dependence or an awe of God's Word. And it began clear back in the beginning in the Garden of Eden. Did God really say? Trying to distract her from what Adam was supposed to have taught her about, Eve became distracted and followed after a different gospel. And then Adam, the one to whom God had given the command, joined her and by his actions brought sin into the world and death through sin. There are those who would lead us astray. Making it even more important that if you have a servant of God preaching to you, and you're listening to that servant of God, you need to be praying for him. I am so grateful for the group of men who have been gathering for what now, 23, 24 years. And I think I can count on two hands the number of Tuesday mornings that we have missed. These men coming together every Tuesday morning to pray. And I am high on their list every single week. And I can't tell you what a blessing that is to be held up by these men before God's throne. There was an American preacher from West Virginia who was invited to go to China and visit some churches there. And he came into this one particular building, the first one that he was invited to speak in. And as he began to step up toward the pulpit, his pastor, the pastor of the church there, said, you need to take off your shoes. And he said, that's a tradition I've never heard of. What do you mean? He says, we have been persecuted so much, and as a congregation, we have suffered so much. And the Word of God has been so precious to us that when someone is preaching to us, we regard those words as coming from the mouth of God. And we regard that person as standing on holy ground. And the preacher said, they're off. And he said, I learned a new habit that day. Everywhere he went in China, he took his shoes off before preaching. Do we have that kind of an awe? Not that we need to adopt that practice, but do we have that kind of a sense that when the Scripture is being preached, that there is some awesome responsibility, not just on the part of the preacher to be faithful to what God's Word says, but on us, the listener. I remember when I was in junior high, maybe early high school at the latest, I think it was Glenn Armstrong who was pastoring the church we were attending in Caldwell, Idaho. One time when we were talking, he said, "You know, John, I'm not a very good preacher. And I know that. And I'm okay with that. Because I was called not to be a preacher, but to be a pastor." But he said, "You know, as you go through life, you're going to have opportunity to listen to many very, very good preachers. And you're going to have an opportunity to listen to many, many more that aren't very good at all as preachers." So he said, "I want to challenge you with something. When you're listening to them, I want you to listen to it as if you were listening to the Word of God being spoken through a faulty speaker. Get all you can out of it. Don't just listen passively. Look. If there's a nugget of gold in what he shares, you be the one to find it. Listen well. Because God will speak even through someone who's not a good speaker if you will work hard to listen." That kind of is very similar to this concept of what is it we're listening to when the preacher is preaching. Hopefully, it's God's Word. But you know, I think we suffer from the disease of God's blessing. He has blessed us in so many ways. I have more theology books, more commentaries, more dictionaries, more lectionaries, more... I have a greater library on this computer right now than has ever been available to any Christian in history up through the first 1900, maybe 2000 years of history. And I have it! There are people who have one page of the Scripture for the entire church. And so they pass that page around from person to person, and each person copies it down very carefully. And once they have it copied and memorized, they pass it on to the next person. And I have way more than I can use, but it sure is fun to have it as a resource. I can find stuff out that teaches me so many things just with a couple of clicks of the mouse. Sometimes I think I get almost complacent about whose word are all of those books talking about? Whose word is it? It's not mine. It's not Logos's, the company that makes the program and creates the method of putting those books on the computer, and so that when I search one thing, it searches through all 3,000 books or however many there are on that computer and pulls up every single comment about what it is I'm looking for. It's not their word. It's God's word. It's God who has spoken. Is there some sense that you are guilty as I am in having lost a sense of who it is that spoke? So let's come back and look at this a little more closely. This charge, "I solemnly charge you," is an emphatic warning. It is a, you better be careful on this one. This one can get you into trouble. Preach the word. Be faithful in season, out of season, etc. It's an emphatic warning to handle that word carefully. carefully because you are accountable to the King of the universe, the God of the universe, the creator of everything that has been created. You are accountable to him for what you say. Now, as if that's not a big enough burden, there are more. But that's the biggest one of all. But not only am I accountable to God for what I say, his word says, but you also, and me also, when I'm listening to anyone who is speaking of God's word, I will be held accountable for what I heard. And so it's incumbent upon me to listen well. Because that word is not man's word, it's God's word. And in fact, Paul to the Thessalonians, he said, when we came and we preached to you, you didn't accept it as the word of man, you accepted it as the word of God, because that's what it is. That's how we ought to be accepting. Not just here, and I need to put a little bit of a parameter to my comment. I'm not just speaking to us. I am very aware that I am also speaking to people who will be listening to what I am saying now at a later time. Whether it's through sermon audio on the internet, whether it's through a cassette that we send to someone, whether it is through you going to somebody and say, wow, Pastor John really jumped on us last week. I'm very, very conscious of that. And there are others that I want to hear this message. I have a couple of hundred people in mind that I serve week by week. And I'm wishing that each one of them could be hearing this message and just realizing, what is it how are we approaching God in his word? I wish that I had opportunity to speak to all of them at once, but I don't. And I'm very well aware I may never get the opportunity to say this to them. But that's not my responsibility. Because you see, God is also the one who orchestrates who hears and what they hear. We'll talk more about that in a moment. My job is to proclaim God's word accurately, to proclaim it with the passion and the emotion of one who has received it and been changed by it and who has to share what God has taught. Your job is not to... Your responsibility is not to me. That was one of the hardest things for me to learn, that my responsibility was not to change you and your responsibility is not to be changed by me. My job is just to speak God's word as well as I can. Your job is to allow God's word to work in your life to the full extent that he wants it to. I am not accountable for changing your lives. You are not accountable for how you treat me. Well, you are. But you're not accountable to be changed by me. You're accountable to the one whose word it is I'm sharing with you. Not to the messenger, but to the King. And if I am preaching the word of God and it's stepping on your toes, your problem is with God, not with me. And if I am preaching the word of God and it's stepping on your toes, please know that it has been crushing my feet before it ever gets to stepping on your toes. This message is just a golden illustration of that. And God orchestrates the choosing of the texts. I used to try to see things that were happening in the congregation and then choose my sermons accordingly. And you know, someone once accused me, "You're preaching at me, aren't you?" And I answered no, because I really, even though the sermon was, they were going to get hit by it, I knew it wasn't just for them, but it was for all of us. But the more I've thought about it, the more I realized there were things that were going on in people's lives that I wasn't seeing, and so some people were feeling like, "Wow, I'm doing good. Look at all these other people around me. They keep getting hit every other week. It's just, wow, look at me. I must be a good Christian." I thought, you know, I'm going to stop doing that. I'm going to start preaching through a scripture and search out how that scripture fits in its context and how it fits in the context of the book and how it fits in the context of the Old or the New Testament and then how it fits in the context of the Bible. And by doing that, you know what I found out? God hits things a lot harder than I ever could. And His timing is impeccable. And there are times where I would think, you know, this stuff that I'm preaching today, I really hope so-and-so is here this week. And then we get there in that week and they weren't there. So is it my responsibility to make them be there so that I can choose what they hear? No. God takes care of that. Now, there are some other responsibilities, and we'll get to those in just a moment, too. So what about those texts that are difficult? When I'm listening to the preacher, and the preacher is saying something that I don't like what I'm hearing, it's not that the preacher is falsely preaching God's Word. He's saying it's God's Word, but it's not. But no, I know he's being faithful to the text, but I don't like it. Take that up with God. If you can get an argument in with him, you're doing better than Job. Because you remember Job was the one who said, "Lord, I am being faithful. I don't know what more faithful I could be. How?" And God says, "Are you the one that created everything? Are you the one that understood the wisdom that it took to be able to put all of this together? Do you under..." No. And I repent for ever thinking that I could be the one. I'd heard about you. Now I've seen you. And I am, as Isaiah said, I am undone. And take that up with God. You know, another kind of instance, when we get to the time of judgment, Jesus says, "Did you not hear?" And we look at him and say, "I must have been absent that day. I wasn't here." We had a test in health one time. We had two guys in our class that year. Neither one of them was able to be academically very good. One of them, I think, could have been, but the other one, just his mental abilities were such that everybody knew the reason he's at school is just to be off the streets. And we loved him. He was fun to be around. But as a student, you didn't want to copy his tests. Well, he was sitting in the classroom. He would have been sitting right about here. And the other guy was sitting right about here in the rows, and he was able to look over the shoulder of the first guy and read what was on his tests. And as Mr. Burns was passing out the tests the next day, he passed out everybody's but those two guys. And I'll call them John and Jay. And he says, "What is the process of meiosis?" It wasn't a biology test, but I can't remember what the questions were. And Jay says, "I don't know." And John says, "I don't know." "What is symbiosis?" Did we talk about that in class? Did we talk about that in class? "What is imprinting?" "I must not have been here that day." I must not have been here that day. He says, John, if you're going to copy from somebody, choose somebody different to copy from. You know, we're going to get to the day of judgment, and there are going to be times where people are going to say, but God, you never told me. You know, I'm beginning to get old enough to gain some understanding when I hear somebody say, I never heard the message of salvation in my church growing up. Now, it could be that it was never preached. I recognize that possibility. It could be that when I was growing up, I had too many other things to pay attention to. So the guy sitting next to me was passing notes, and I was having fun. The other guy was drawing pictures, and I was having fun. And we were talking about the newest game, and we were talking about last night's track meet, and we were talking about this, and we were talking about that, and I never heard it. Oh, yes, I did. I just didn't pay attention. You know, when we get to the day of judgment and we try to use that argument against God, one of the questions will say, was it because you just didn't show up? Whether physically or mentally? You were there, but you weren't, or you weren't even there. Now, I told you I was going to talk about a little bit about your responsibility as well as mine. Do you want to see that happen again just because it went by pretty quick? We get to that point of saying, you know, I never heard that before. Is it because he didn't show up? Or maybe you have no respect for anyone else but you. I am the most important person in this congregation, and anything I don't want to listen to, I don't have to listen to. You know what's frustrating is? As a homeschooling father, part of my goal and part of the goal of many homeschoolers is we want to teach the character to our children of growing in respect and growing in character and growing in the knowledge of the Word of God. And you know, the longer we stay in this business, the more tired we get. And the more tired we get, the less enthusiastically we try to teach those things. And the less enthusiastically we try to teach those things, we're starting to see our children, some of our children. I'm finding that at CHOOSE, I'm having to speak to the children fairly sternly every week on some character issues. I don't fault the parents. You know, each one of us has a heart that is independent before God. And I know that many parents have tried to instill quality, godly teaching into their children, and their children are just resisting. I know what that's like firsthand. And it ain't fun. I make no assumptions about anyone's salvation anymore. I just try to read the fruit. And sometimes the fruit, you know, I fooled my parents very well. Pastor Armstrong had a son that was in my grade in school. And every week we would go home, driving home from church, and I'd hear Mom and Dad say, wow, Glenn and Arlene, they just are so grateful for your influence on their son. And in the back seat, I was thinking, boy, if you only knew. If you knew what the two of us are doing, neither of you could say that. I know. I fooled them completely. And I know there are some kids who think they fooled me and fooled their parents completely. I'm not stupid enough to not understand that, because I was there once too. I know what it's like to respect myself and nobody else. The other problem, maybe you just weren't listening when God was speaking through that pastor that was so boring and so long-winded. God was talking to you and you weren't listening. I've been there. I've done that. Don't want to ever be there again. Maybe I had more important things to discuss with the person sitting next to me than to listen to the word of the God of the universe, the creator of the universe. Well, what about those text messages? Notice I'm bringing modern lingo into this. What about those text messages of the ones that are uncomfortable for me? You know, there are so many things in my life that need to be corrected. There are so many things in your life that need to be corrected. That if any of us could see the entire list that's on God's tablet, we would give up. Yeah, God, I'm doing good. I finally have been working for years to fix this one, and it's fixed. He says, okay, let me see now. Let me go through this list and see what we ought to look at next. The list of character flaws in me and in you is so great. The list of spiritual misunderstandings in us is so great. There will never be a time that there will not be something for God to correct us about until we are standing glorified in His presence with hearts and minds that have been made holy and pure and righteous. You know, part of the purpose of these texts is to exhort. That word is a wonderful word. It takes in a whole bunch of other words. Exhort is like John Spoelstra one time, I asked him, what is it you do now? And he says, I run a 3 cubic yard shovel. Now, I don't know if you guys know how much 3 cubic yards is, but that's a lot of dirt. That's a lot of dirt. And it's 3 yards by 3 yards by 3 yards. And he can get it in one shovelful. And that's all he does all day long is scoop, 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 and that truck is full. Scoop, and while he's scooping here, another truck is backing in there. Scoop, scoop, and that truck is full. Scoop, 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 and that truck is full. And now there's another one here, and that's what he does. He runs that all day long. You know, how many things in that dirt do you think there might be? Exhort is that kind of a word. It just takes all of these other words up and picks them up and says, exhort one another in Christ. Things like admonish, rebuke, correct, encourage, comfort, strengthen, come alongside and sit. It just takes all of these other words and puts them into one word, exhort the brethren. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Now, if you have J.B. Phillips' translation, I haven't read it, I didn't think to check it, but I bet he has 5 or 6 other words there to describe what exhort means, because that's what he does. He picks out an important word in the passage that doesn't quite get done justice with one word or one phrase, and he tries to do it justice by adding a whole bunch of others to help you get the fullness of what that word means. This one would have its own paragraph. Exhort one another. It's whatever is needed. Preacher, you are the one who is in charge of coming alongside and doing that. Congregation, you as the listener are also in charge of doing that. It's something we're supposed to be doing for each other. Whatever direction it needs to go, it happens in the context of the ministry of the church of God, the ecclesia, the called out ones of God, and the chief exhorter of all of them. Jesus says here in John chapter 15 down to verse 26, he says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. These things I've spoken while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. He will bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. The chief exhorter of all is God. That's why Paul would say, when I find out I've been doing good, it wasn't me doing good, it was Jesus doing good in me. When I find out I've accomplished something, that wasn't me either. That was Jesus accomplishing that in me. When I find out I won, that one wasn't me either. That was the Creator Sustainer at work in me. I really appreciate how many professional athletes now, when someone will interview you, say, wow, you, how in the world did you endure to the end of this game and just come up with enough to be able to pull this game out? And more frequently you're hearing things like, that's to God all the praise that belongs. It's all God. It's all God that did that. It wasn't me. It was all God. And the commentators many times will say, but you did. And they say, no, all the glory goes to God. But you did. No, all the glory goes to God. And I think, praise God. Somebody understands. More of the purpose of those text messages is that we are to accept the exhortation with a poor and a contrite spirit. Isaiah chapter 66 down to verse 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my home and the earth is my footstool. So where are you going to build a house big enough to contain me? Where is the place that I could lay down and rest? For my hand made all these things, thus all these things come into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, who trembles at my word. To this man I will look. You can't do something big enough to catch my attention. But you can allow me to do something in you that is worth me paying attention. That is allowing my spirit to produce a humility in you, a contriteness of spirit in you. I'll notice that. One who trembles at my word. I can remember a few times in my life when I've trembled at the word of God. Just a few. Shame on me. If you can only remember a few times, shame on you. If you've never trembled at the word of God, oh man, Lord, please be at work in that person's heart. There was a song that I'm going to steal back the signal here. And send it back to the other computer and put it up for you. We're not going to sing it. I just want to read through it with you. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? How? How can it be that me, I love when John, or when Daniel, I'm sorry, Daniel, when he says, and the Lord spoke to me. Me. Or just that sense of, why did he choose me? How can it be that I should gain any sort of interest in or benefit from the Savior's blood? He died for me, the one that was causing his pain. That's why when Paul says, I am the chief of sinners, and people say, oh, I've done too much, I could not be forgiven by God, Paul can say, I did more. Now, there are some people in the world who can agree with that now. They've been persecuting the Church of Christ, putting people to death, taking their property, putting them in prison, killing, raping, maiming, whatever. They've been doing these things. They can understand where Paul came from if they give their hearts to the Lord. In fact, how many of you remember Corrie Ten Boom? She and her family were a part of the death camps in Nazi Germany for sheltering Jews. Corrie survived, became a worldwide speaker, and she tells a story of one time being in South America and telling her story, and a man staying afterwards and coming up to her weeping and saying, Corrie, can you please forgive me? I was one of the guards in your camp. And I know I don't deserve forgiveness, but I beg your forgiveness. He understood. I don't, too often. How is it that he would die for me? I'm the one that caused all that pain. I'm the one that not only caused the pain, but I was right there in spirit saying, crucify him. Amazing love. How can it be that my God, this is the only religion in the entire world's systems of religions, this is the only one where God dies for us instead of us dying for him. How can that be? Maybe we do need to sing it. And let's pay careful attention to these words as we sing. Jared, can you go ahead and come up here? We'll just do it a cappella. I want to be able to sing too.
Yes, sir. The love of us.
Out from the throne of God came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass. It was like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, the second creature like a calf, the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings and full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne, and they will worship Him who lives forever and ever, and they will take those crowns of glory that God had given to them and cast them before His feet, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and because of You, because of Your will, they existed and were created." Father, again, I just ask that You would give each one of us a greater sense of wonder, of awe, that You have spoken. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Closing my Bible. Some of you noticed that I was caressing the cover, and several thoughts were flashing through my mind as I was doing that. When this Bible was given to me, we were told you never have to oil the cover of this Bible because the oil in your hands will keep it oiled. And so just handle it a lot. And a wave of affection was going through my heart and my mind for this gift that was given to me, this Bible. And a wave of curiosity followed immediately upon those thoughts. Do I treasure the Word as much as I was just treasuring the cover? Yeah. Could we ask the ushers to come at this time?